Well, good morning. I'm Chris Garrett, one of the pastors here, and it's my pleasure to be leading us through this final episode in the life of David. We've been on a journey, and today marks the final chapter, and it's super interesting because we're going to be looking at 2 Samuel 24, and there's actually two endings to David's life, and you know, just a quick reading, and listen, I understand, when we read this, you're going to be like, why on earth did the author of Samuel end his story of David's life like this? And you might even be asking more questions like, why is God so angry in this passage? And why did Chris and the guys decide to preach on this passage? But it's a rich, I think it's a wonderful, wonderful text. And hang in there as we read it. There's our normal cast of characters. David's in there. And we'll see Joab, who you'll remember from previous weeks. He was kind of a conniving guy. He was one of David's generals. And he was pretty unscrupulous. He found himself kind of right in the middle of political intrigue. He's always doing kind of shady dealings, it feels like. And yet even his moral compass is piqued when David makes this command. And even Joab, who has a very questionable inner compass himself, says, wait a minute, are you sure you want to do this thing that you're about to do? So lots of interesting things going on here. But I trust that God will open his word to us. So I invite you, if you're able, to stand, and we're going to read. It's on page 277 in the Pew Bible. And I'm going to read 1-4 and then skip ahead, and I'll tell you that. So this is God's word. Verse 1. Again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, go, number Israel and Judah. So the king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, go through all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and number the people that I may know the number of the people. But Joab said to the king, may the Lord your God add to the people 100 times as many as they are, while the eyes of the Lord my king still see it. But why does my lord the king delight in this thing? But the king's word prevailed against Joab and the commanders of the army. So Joab and the commanders of the army went out from the presence of the king to number the people of Israel. Down to verse 10. But David's heart struck him after he had numbered the people. And David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. And when David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, go and say to David, thus says the Lord, 3 things I offer you, choose one of them that I may do it to you. So Gad came to David and told him and said to him, shall 3 years of famine come to you in your land? Or will you flee 3 months before your foes while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days pestilence in your land? Now consider and decide what answer I shall return to him who sent me. Then David said to Gad, I'm in great distress. Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great. But let me not fall into the hand of man. So the Lord sent a pestilence on Israel from the morning until the appointed time. And there died the people from Dan to Beersheba, 70,000 men. And when the angel stretched out his hand toward Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel, who was working destruction among the people, it is enough. Now stay your hand. And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. Then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people and said, behold, I have sinned and I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house. And David came that day to David and said to him, go up. Raise an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. So David went up at God's word as the Lord commanded, as the Lord had commanded. Pray with me. Father, we thank you that you are teaching us through this passage. We pray that you would open our eyes, that we might see the reality of judgment and the beautiful mercy that you have for your people. Quicken our spirits, open our eyes, that we might see. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. So I told you there's a lot going on in this passage. But I think if you hang with us, it breaks down pretty nicely. And really, we're just going to ask and answer three questions. The first question is, why this judgment? Why in the world, you look in verse 1, it says God incited David to go count the men. So David does the thing and counts the men. All of a sudden, God's super angry, and he's smiting 70,000 people. Like, what is going on with this passage? Secondly, we're going to look at the question, why is this sin? Why was counting the men in particular a sin? Why did God say do it, and then he said, hey, wait a minute, that's a sin, and I'm going to judge it? And then finally, we're going to ask the question, why this grace? Why this grace? Turns out that King Saul did something suspiciously similar to this, and yet God judged him and removed him from his kingship. David receives grace. So what's the difference? So why this judgment? Why this sin? And why this grace? Well, you know, in our modern context, you know, I think we're torn a little bit. We're torn because in the news we see violence all around us. You know, it's hard to keep Ukraine out of our hearts and minds. It's hard to keep Israel and Gaza out of our hearts and minds. Lots of violence around the world. And yet, when we look at this, we kind of want to judge God and say, well, wait a minute, that, you know, why are you carrying out this judgment, this violence against the Israelites? Well, you know, it's super interesting. If actually you do a study in the Bible, do you know what the number one thing that God judges with violence himself in the Bible? It's actually mankind's violence. Noah and the flood, because mankind had been violent. The book of Israel, the first couple chapters of Amos, it's all about God judging with violence because people had been violent one to another. Or even Sodom and Gomorrah. You know, it says in the Minor Prophets, whatever else you think of Sodom and Gomorrah, it says the reason God wiped them out was because they had exercised violence against the people in their land, against the destitute and the poor. So again and again, God is exercising violence. He's bringing judgment upon people. And primarily, it's because of people were doing violence. You know, we talked about Israel, Ukraine. Remember in the 90s when I was going to seminary, the horrible thing going on then was the Balkans, the violence in the Balkans. Just horrible. And the basic theme is no different than in the 90s than it was 900 years ago. And the story was, hey, you did this terrible thing to my people, and so I'm going to do it to you. Well, you know what? You did it to my people 100 years ago, so now we're going to do it to you. Well, 200 years ago, you did it to my people, so I'm going to do it to you. And on it goes. It's a never-ending cycle of violence. And the same is true in the conflicts that we see today. And so the question arises, what can bring an end to human violence? One of our seminary professors up in Boston was Peter, I'm going to blank on his name now, of course. Peter Kuzmich, thank you. Peter Kuzmich, he was from the Balkans. And so when he talked about the Balkans, you listened. And he loved quoting a couple of writers about this. And one of the writers he quoted a lot would say this. He said, you know, if you think that you in the West, because Peter and this other man were not from the West, they were from violent, torn Balkans. He said, if you think that just kind of believing in no judgment, an all-loving God, you know, there's no consequence to any sin that we do, will bring an end to violence, then you obviously have grown up in a comfortable, nonviolent suburban culture somewhere. And that struck me because that was me. I grew up in a comfortable, nonviolent suburban home in the Midwest, right? And he said, only when you really grasp the reality that there is a judgment coming, that there is a judgment for all violence done in this world, can that stop the inclination of the human heart to retaliate and bring judgment and bring violence for violence. So he said, basically, you know, if you've never had anything done wrong to you, or until you do, and as soon as you have been, you know, something horrible has happened to your family or yourself, what do you want to do? You want to grab that sword or that grenade or that gun or whatever it is, and you want to go find justice. That's just the condition of the human heart. And God knows that, and he's doing something here to the whole nation of Israel because he wants to bring an end to something that we're about to see, a plan that David has afoot. So the first thing that we're going to see about this judgment is that what evokes the judgment of God is human violence, oppression, and injustice. That's why God's judgment. So we'll kind of settle that first question, and now we'll go on to question two. why is this sin? Why is this sin? Like what, you know, God said do it, and then he does it, and then now all of a sudden God's angry. So why is this sin? So look in verse 10. David's heart struck him after he had numbered the people. Now, you're going to forgive me, but I'm going to go backwards a little bit in our church's life. We used to have the NIV Bible, okay? The NIV treats this whole passage in a very beautiful and nuanced way, and many, many folks that I read said maybe it's a little bit better to understand it in this way. Every time it says he counted the men, the NIV says he enrolled the fighting men. He enrolled the fighting men. So it wasn't just, it wasn't a census. It was, he was counting and enrolling. And that same term, you trace that word through the scriptures. Sometimes it's counting, sometimes it's conscripting fighting men, sometimes it's enrolling, signing them up, it's preparing for battle. And that's what he's doing in verse 4 and also in verse 10. Did you notice who's actually doing the counting? You know, there's in Numbers, there's tons of counting in the Bible. God all the time is saying, count people, count people, count people. You know, it's different here. Usually it's the priests who do the counting. Who's doing the counting in this passage? It's the military men. Hey, commanders, you guys go out and enroll the soldiers. It's no longer like a priestly thing. It's no longer like, oh, you know, the tribe of Dan has 100,000 people. Now it's military guys, go gear up because we've got something planned. So you count those, you enroll those soldiers. And we mentioned Joab, super interesting. Joab, who's, you know, as wily as they come, and he says, are you sure, my king? Are you sure you want to go do this thing? I mean, his conscience is super pricked at this point. He's like, don't go do this thing because you know what God says about trusting in your army. But David plows ahead. David plows ahead and decides to carry this out. So I'm just to kind of break down this the second point, why this sin, there's two parts to it. The first is that God says so. Primary reason this is a sin, it's God says so. And then secondly, it's because of a misplaced trust. The first thing is God says it's a sin, and the second thing is it's a misplaced trust. Now, I know a number of you all are teachers, many of you are parents, all of you have dealt with kids in some way. Have you ever had this experience where you say to a child or a student, hey, you know, don't run with a sharpened pencil, or don't run with scissors? And maybe your kid is like this, maybe your student is like this, and they say, well, I'll obey if you give me a good enough reason not to. And then, you know, they want to have that court of judgment. They want to stand apart and say, if your reasoning is sufficient, I will obey you. But in the end, really, what is that? That's actually saying, I withhold ultimate judgment on what is right or wrong. I'm not going to obey you. I'm just going to agree with you. And if I agree with you, then I will obey. I won't run with a pencil. I won't run with the scissors, whatever it is. You know, we're a little bit like that in our world. You know, the spirit of the age for us, what does it say? Well, if it feels good and doesn't hurt anybody, then just do it. You know, whether it's shading your taxes or whether it's some guilty pleasure or whether it's being hard-hearted towards the poor or whatever it is. That's what the age that we live in tells us to do, right? And we want to, in our hearts, we want to stand back and say, well, God said this thing. He said, 2 Timothy 6, you know, don't store up your treasures. Don't look to your wealth. You know, be careful of setting your heart on that. And we want to evaluate that and to judge that for ourselves and say, well, I don't really want to obey. If I agree, maybe I will. But see, God here is showing us that if we don't just obey, we're not saying, you're my creator, you're my redeemer, you're the God who holds the whole universe together by the word of your power, and we want to stand in judgment. You know, it's a little bit like the Garden of Eden. You can kind of picture the serpent coming to Adam and Eve, and they kind of negotiate this thing, and hey, did God really say don't eat the fruit? You know, maybe you can even picture Eve and Adam maybe taking a little bit of the fruit and maybe feeding it to a bunny. Maybe the serpent said, hey, feed it to the bunny and see what happens. You know, feed it to the bunny, nothing happens, bunny's fine. See, I told you, it's fine, you can go ahead and do it. But God said, well, that's okay, I think the bunny's fine, I really want to do this thing. Well, see, that's the pragmatic rationale that we often come to. And we're seeing here, God said, God had said in the past, you know, don't rely on your soldiers, don't count your soldiers. And David, quickly in verse 10, his heart strikes him, his heart smites him, the King James says. He realizes he's done this wrong thing. Why was it wrong to count the fighting men? Just because God said so. Well, the second reason that it was wrong, that this was a sin, is because of misplaced trust. David had misplaced trust. You know, think about it. Go back to the Abrahamic covenant. What was the purpose of Israel? The purpose of Israel is to be a blessing to the nations, to carry out the lineage of the Redeemer, who one day would be great David's greater son, who would be a blessing to the nations. As they began to rely more and more on their military power, they were becoming a little bit more like a Babylon. What was Babylon back in the day? That was the terror of the nations. Bronze and iron and grinding chariots and all these things. It was horrible. And God, we're going to see, begins to picture Israel because of what David's about to do. And he's about to say, you're not supposed to be the terror of the nations. You're supposed to be a blessing to the nations. And so David is specifically misplacing his trust in something that led to tremendous problems. I'll briefly mention Saul in 1 Samuel 15. 1 Samuel 15, you don't need to turn there, but Saul was supposed to wipe out the Amalekites. This is another one of those a little bit troubling passages because God says, hey, these people are super wicked, the super terror, super awful. You know, you really need to wipe all of them out. Well, what does Saul do with the Amalekites? He kind of withholds the hand. He keeps some of the royalty. He keeps some of the politically powerful and influential people alive. He keeps some of the livestock. It's like, hey, you know, I obeyed you, God, 98%, but, you know, in my thinking, I need to, you know, I'm going to pull aside a couple things. And by the way, if you keep the nobles alive, you can intermarry with them, and you can establish and expand your power base. So Saul, in this case, he's actually kind of trying to accumulate more power for himself, enriching himself, disobeying God. God said, don't do it. He does it. And then God judges him for it because Saul, in 1 Samuel 15, was trusting the riches and the power that he was able to accumulate for himself. The Amalekites, their confidence was in their military might. And that was the stock and trade of all the nations of that day. You would take your military temperature, you'd see, hey, what is my fighting force? How strong am I? How strong are we? And then you would attack and enrich yourself. Scholars say that Israel was the only country in the world that had an utterly different basis for its national consciousness. The basis of their consciousness was supposed to be God, not in their military power. You're beginning to see the problem here. David's consolidating power, enrolling the military men, and he is beginning to enrich himself. God wanted Israel to exist on the basis of justice and mercy. Wiping out the Amalekites would have been justice. Again, violence, stopping violence, God's judgment, stopping violence. Rather, Saul continues it. So here David's continuing that vein, seeking to enrich himself, not trusting God, seeking to accumulate power for himself. And then what scholars tell us, which is just amazing, is he's trying to establish a standing army. So Israel, up to that point, you might recall, didn't have a standing army. They had a defensive army. When they were attacked, they were called up, or when they had to do a special mission, they were called up. But they didn't have a standing army to march around and wage warfare. God didn't want them to be a terror to the nations. He wanted them to be a blessing to the nations. But here, David is kind of ginning everything up for that. You know, the scriptures tell us, not by chariots, not by might, not by fighting men, but by my spirit, says the Lord. That's how Israel was supposed to expand. They were supposed to expand by God's spirit, by God's blessing, and to bless others. I'm going to tell a quick excursus story that reminds me of this, kind of an unusual way. A bunch of years ago, in the 90s, I got to be part of a ministry that went to Russia, and we were on a ship, and we were having evangelistic campaigns, and we had rented out these stadiums, and we'd hired a big speaker from the Netherlands, and we did a bunch of promotion. And again, this is the early 90s, right? The wall had just fallen. And we got to one city on the Volga River, and a bunch of men opposed to us rode up on horseback with rifles. And everyone says, it's Cossacks, it's Cossacks. And I was like, isn't it like 1800s? What is a Cossack? But they were for real. They were from this town, and they literally said, you know, if you get off this boat, we'll not be responsible for what happens to you. So there's this big debate on board our little boat on the Volga River, like, what do we do? You know, we feel like God sent us here. This is stop 7 of 13. You know, we need to go do our thing. And someone quoted this verse, not by power, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. So in that case, God was merciful to us. And the guys allowed us to get off, but we got to the stadium that night. The stadium was ringed with ambulances because someone had called and said, you guys better get down here because, you know, something's going down. So we prayed like crazy, and it was true. God, by God's spirit, it was a blessing. Like, the gospel was preached. People, came to faith in Christ. It was a wonderful night. It's a very scary night. But that was like an early opportunity for me to see, like, wow, there's a difference here. Like, do we hire a police force, military force to go with us, or do we just trust God? God was pleased that day. I'm very grateful for that. But I think he showed himself to be powerful that day. Well, you say, what does all this have to do with me? Mistrust, misplaced trust. You know, David was placing his trust in military men. Well, what about for us? What if we prioritize our personal security, our personal safety, our margin over sacrificial obedience to Christ's commands, essentially rejecting his lordship when it becomes costly or inconvenient? Boy, I know for me, it's almost like the water we swim in is so thick with the idols of this age, it's difficult to even see how far, you know, my vision is misaligned with trusting what God wants me to trust versus what the world says to trust in. It's so easy to trust in success, status symbols, our kids' achievements, to become functional gods rather than trust in God for our security. It's like Israel, David, he kind of wanted a buffer zone. It's almost like he wanted this military to create a buffer zone for a little bit of safety. And boy, what do we think about when we look at our retirement accounts? Or what do we think about when we are deciding to invest in some ministry or to give to some needy families or whatever? Like, that's going to eat into my buffer zone. I'm not sure I can do that. We want the same thing. We want that trust in our security. And here God is saying to David, you know, trust in me. God says here to David, I've got to do something. God chose to take away things that David was putting his trust in. God was saying to David, I have to show you your weakness and your need. That was the sin of David. He made an idol out of power. So there he was, trusting the wrong things, trusting in his military. So we've seen the judgment. We've seen the sin. Now we see the grace. This is a very, very interesting grace. Look at verse 10 here. And again, remember Saul was disqualified from ministry for doing exactly the same thing. He didn't trust God, and God kicked him out and said, hey, you know what? I'm taking the kingship away from you. David, he keeps him in the line of promise. He lets him continue to reign as king. He lives out his years. He sees Solomon raised up. And we see that it's because of two things. The first thing is, David's genuine repentance. It's not all it is, but the first thing, David's genuine repentance. Look at verse 10. In the King James, it says, David's heart smote him. The NIV says, he was conscience-stricken after he had numbered the people. So remember David and Bathsheba? I think Simon preached on that a while back. What was the deal with David and Bathsheba? David's like, oh, super hush-hush, super cover-up. God has to send a prophet, and finally David's like, oh, I get it, you know, I'm the man, I'm guilty. Here, there's none of that. There's no prophet, there's no word, there's nothing. It's just his heart smote him. He just knew. It's almost like David had matured in his spiritual maturity, that he was quick to repent. He realized, I've done this thing, I myself have to repent before God. So the pressure's on, right? He's about to get whacked with one of three tremendous judgments. And he realizes, you know, I am the man. He's conscience stricken. You know, we know it's true. The more mature you are, the faster you repent. Isn't that a hard lesson? Those of us who in the over 50 club, I'm closer to something else higher than 50, but You know, you think, I promise, I get, you know, I get to my age, I'm like, man, I shouldn't have to repent so much. Like, isn't it okay to like kind of, you know, obscure some things here and there? Like, no. David shows us, like, hey, he's quick to repent. The more mature we are in Christ, the quicker we should be able to repent, the faster we're able to repent. And I want to read you just a few phrases from a missions friend of ours laboring in London, because I love this. This guy's like an 80-year-old. He's laboring in London with a million South Asians, Muslim Hindus. And he's just super godly, super humble, super faithful, like super, you know, out there, you know, sharing the gospel day in and day. He dresses in Indian garb. Like, he's so cool. He's an American guy. And, you know, I just kind of look, he's kind of like, in my mind, like just, you know, someone to really emulate. Man, I hope I finish my life like that, right? Just a godly guy. So I get a recent prayer letter from him, and this is what he says. Humble leader, quick to repent. He says, pray that our cold and complacent hearts would be invaded by a new and deeper love for the glory of God, a passion for the advance of the kingdom, and a burden for the lost. Pray that our self-consciousness, fears, and attacks of the evil one would be met with humble repentance and deep reliance on the grace of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, that in our weakness we would find strength in the grace of God. Pray finally that God will open doors for the gospel, enable us by his Spirit to communicate it well, and that his word will bear fruit in people being delivered from the domain of darkness and brought into the kingdom of his beloved Son. So I just love that humility. God, forgive me for my cold heart. I'm like, cold heart? Dude, you don't know anything about it. I'll tell you a cold heart. I mean, it's just beautiful that he just quickly admits that. You know, maybe he doesn't want to do evangelism. I see him doing it. I don't know if he wants to, but he's doing it. But he's saying, God, forgive my cold heart. So David here is like, you know, God, forgive me. All right, so let's skip to verse 16. So we're about to see. So David's given choices, right? Turns out these choices attack their economic security, their military security. And David looks at the first two choices and says, I don't want one of those. You know, I'm not going to say it, but just throw me into God's mercy, because I think God's more merciful than mankind is. We're beginning to see that. He's beginning to trust God. He's like, man, you know, put me in God's hands. That was verse 14. So in 16, we see David's, David chooses the pestilence. Some translations say the plague. So he chooses this. Who's about to execute it? The angel of the Lord comes. Verse 16, this is what happens. When the angel stretched out his hand toward Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel who was working destruction among the people, it is enough. Now stay your hand. And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite. Okay, so tons going on here. So the 3 days were not up yet. God was bringing this pestilence, this plague upon his people. 70,000 people had died. We talked about the judgment part before. And by the way, some scholars say, and this is kind of cold comfort, but some scholars actually say about 70,000, they say, hey, you know, God knows that every year, the numbers of our hair, the numbers of our hair in our head are numbered, our days are numbered. God knew those 70,000 people were going to die. He chose to make it a very timely and public thing. He knew the day of their death, and maybe that was the day of their death. And that's how he organized it, to teach a lesson to David and the Israelites. Hey, you know, this is my judgment. And so now David is dealing with this, and the angel of the Lord comes to Jerusalem. God was merciful. You might miss this at first. You're like, this is horrible. It is horrible, but he didn't finish the 3 days. God relented. He stands outside Jerusalem. The angel of the Lord's hand stretch out over Jerusalem, which is what? The capital, the money, the intellectuals, the military power. It's all in Jerusalem. God, the angel is there to judge all of that. And then God says, hey, stay your hand. So why this mercy? Like, why did God put the brakes on this carrying out this full judgment? It's not an easy answer. I mean, there's a lot of bad stuff going on. I mean, a lot of God's judgment, a lot of harsh stuff, not bad stuff, harsh stuff. David sees this and he says, let your hand fall on me. They're like sheep. I know they're guilty, but I misled them. Strike the shepherd that the sheep might go free. You know who said that later? Jesus said that in John 16, Matthew 26. Strike the shepherd that the sheep might go free. Turns out, Second Chronicles, you don't need to turn there. Second Chronicles chapter 3 tells us something about this passage. Then Solomon began to build the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to his father David. It happened to be on the threshing floor of Araunah. Okay, think about this for a second. The angel of the Lord's about to destroy Jerusalem. David's like, hey, strike the shepherd, don't strike the sheep. And God says, fine, go to the threshing floor of Araunah, which was Mount Moriah. Who previously was going to kill his son on Mount Moriah? Abraham. Abraham's told to carry his only child up this very same mountain where the threshing floor was. And God says, when Abraham's about to strike Isaac, what does God say? He says, stay your hand. You know, don't do it. Hold your hand. Now, sometime later, God is saying to the angel of the Lord, stay your hand. Don't bring judgment at this place, Mount Moriah. Where is Mount Moriah today? Mount Moriah was where Solomon, 2 Chronicles 3, built the temple. So this is the very place of sacrifice. God is saying, don't destroy Jerusalem. He said to Abraham, enough, stay your hand. Not because Abraham was good, or that David was good, or that David's sorrow merited any of this, but because one day God did bring his hand down. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will go free. God knew that looking forward, he was going to strike the shepherd on that spot. Some scholars say that's where Christ was crucified. I wasn't able to trace that down, but some people believe Mount Moriah was actually the spot of the crucifixion. So God twice stays the hand, looking forward to that time when he would bring ultimate judgment on Christ on behalf of us. So the answer to the idols of our heart is service. Christ said, my life for yours, not your life for mine. David had that reversed. He was living your life for mine, not my life for yours. Christ came to bring an end to our striving. Christ came to receive that fatal blow, received to be smitten by the Lord so that the sheep could go free. What was David's sin? To make an idol out of his power. What was David's grace? The grace was someone came and destroyed evil without being destroyed himself. So we can put our hands in the one who said, my life for yours, not your life for mine. Let's trust him and go to him in prayer. Lord, we thank you for granting us insight in the history of Mount Moriah, this rock, this threshing floor. The reason every time that your hand was raised against sin and was stayed was at one point you brought your hand down on your own son. Father, we thank you for striking the shepherd. We thank you that you have not struck us with judgment we deserve. We praise you that here recorded in history was both the setup and now the fulfillment we see in the New Testament of you striking the shepherd that the sheep might go free. We praise you for your kindness and mercy in Jesus, and we pray in his name. Amen.